So beginning this week, we're going to start out with the Gospel Project for Adults here at the Central Church of Christ in Ada, Oklahoma. I'm Benjamin Williams. I'm the senior minister here, and I'll be teaching a class that'll be pre-recorded each week, which will allow us some flexibility to stream it at the appropriate time on Sunday, and allows me to be in two places at once, so I can teach a discussion-oriented class in person for our teachers that may show up. So that's kind of the reason for the format. The content we're looking at from the Gospel Project program comes from their beautiful workbook, Leader's Guide, and is authored by several people. I won't reference every person that contributed, except just to say none of this that you're going to hear from me is original content. I'm teaching through their notes and probably sure add some of my insight, but I'm not claiming any of this is original throughout. So that's where this comes from, and it's the same material our in-person classes will be using beginning this week. The storyline we begin with when you open up your Bible and think of it as one big story that points to Jesus begins in Genesis chapter 1 with, I guess, what must be the Bible's most famous passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then proceeds into a narrative about the creation. It's a difficult to understand narrative in some ways, that it's written kind of like poetry and kind of like history. It's told as if these things are really happening in real time, and yet it's also seems to have some metaphorical structure to it. So it's hard to answer all the questions about the timing and so forth. But there are some big points we can take away from Genesis chapter 1 that transcend any of the little detail questions we sometimes have. And the first point I want to make, we're going to make three today. Point number one, God created everything good. Okay, let's break that sentence down and let's start by reading some of the text. Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So with that description, let's talk about this sentence then, God created everything good. First off, we would notice that God is the main character in this story. This is not a story about us. I mean, it's definitely going to involve us. It's a story about how God's going to relate to us, but definitely the main character of the story of Genesis 1, is God himself. In fact, the title God, from the Hebrew term Elohim, appears 35 times in this narrative alone. He's the one the story is about, and this is about his actions to bring about the creation. In this text, it starts with "in the beginning, God." The "in the beginning" part gives us a point of reference, but God is already there at that point. This is not the story of the origin of God, for example. This is not a hero story where it says, "and here's where our hero came from." So for example, in Exodus, when it tells the story of Moses, it's going to start out by saying, "and well, here's who Moses' mother was, and here's how he was born, and here's how he was raised." We don't get that story for God because that story doesn't exist. Before there was a before, there is God. God is always and at all times being. So he has neither peer nor rival. One of the interesting things we have that we can compare Genesis to are other ancient Near East creation stories. The Hebrew people weren't the only ones to try to write down how the universe came into existence. And when other people tell the story, you get the story of the family tree of the gods. So-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, who rose up out of the sea and gave birth to the moon and the, you know, whatever. There's this whole family tree of gods and goddesses that make up the pantheon of gods. In Genesis, God has neither peer nor rival. In the beginning, God, full stop, right? There's no more beings out there to contend with. There's no rival God, no secondary God who fights with God, no good God, bad God. There is just God who creates all things and brings things into existence. That's not to say there's no other spiritual beings in existence. We don't know anything about that from this verse, at least. But as far as beings in the category God, there is God and there's no peer, no rival. He and he alone are responsible for the creation. Which makes our second point. God created. I guess this is the second point about the first point, because we're still on the first point. God created. In the Hebrew text of Scripture, this is the word bara. The Hebrew text begins, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, he created. And then it tells you who. God, he created. God is the one who created. Bara is the term create. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word bara is only ever used for God, exclusively. There are other terms that are used that humans can use, like a human might fashion something out of leather or shape something or make something in that way. But this word for create, to bring something into being, is exclusively used of God. And it becomes the bedrock of the Hebrew religion, that God and God alone is the creator. There may be other beings out there. The Bible doesn't deny that. In fact, it speaks of angels, and the New Testament speaks of demons, and there are various other beings out there, but there is only one being capable of bara, capable of creation, who makes things into being, who creates being. That's exclusively God's providence. God created, and God created everything, okay? So if there's only one God, and he has no peer or rival, and only God can create, then everything that is created must come from that God. We can't attribute something in the universe to some other God and say, well, God, like ancient pagans might, well, the rivers come from the river God and the mountains come from the mountain God, or the sun comes from the sun God, or whatever. Instead, if we read Genesis, we come to the conclusion that God is responsible for everything and all the varieties and diversity of the creation. God is behind all of it. He brought the entire, what we call the universe, they wouldn't have used that word, but God brought the universe into existence in all of its variety. In the book of Isaiah, there's a line where God says, I create light and I create darkness. Like, if it's out there, God made it. That means God is the source of all being. If it exists, God brings it into existence, and not only brings it into existence, he sustains its existence. Christian theology developed the idea through the years, and I think correctly so, based on Scripture, that even now, at this moment, God is still maintaining our existence. That if we only have being and existence because God is permitting us to continue. He is, at this very moment, our creator. And if at any moment he stopped lending us being, we would stop being. We're here because he put us here and makes us here and keeps us here. Which is a pretty wild idea when you think about it in terms of the gospel. I know I'm getting way ahead of the story now, but in the New Testament, you have Jesus on the cross being held to a cross by nails. And the New Testament claims that same Jesus is the creator. That same Jesus is at that very moment maintaining the universe that is crucifying him. He is holding together the nails that keep him on the cross. It's kind of incredible to think about. Also means God is not contained by the universe. Again, I like to compare this to ancient pagan myths. In an ancient pagan myth, you had gods who acted within the universe. The universe just was, and they might create aspects of it, but the universe as they knew it just was there. That was the canvas that the story was built on. And so the gods were contained within the universe. Think about Greek mythology. Where do the gods live? Well, they're up on Mount Olympus somewhere. You could go there, and you didn't, but you, in principle, you know, in some geography in the known world, there was such a place. Hercules could travel to Hades, like the realm of the dead even was within the realm of things that was knowable by the universe. It contained in the universe, I guess a better way to say that. In this thought of Genesis 1, God creates all that is. And so he's not contained by it. He is not an agent within creation. He is the creator of the creation. And so, if anything, it exists within him, not he exists within it. But he has a fundamentally different relationship to the creation and to everything in it than anything else that we've ever known. God is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, and the universe does not contain him. If anything, he contains it. And God created everything good. If you keep reading down through this chapter, we just read the first five verses, but if you read the whole chapter, and I encourage that, God saw that it was good is a pronouncement that's made on seven occasions. Seven was an important number in Hebrew thinking. It meant completeness or wholeness. So seven times in a seven-day creation week, you get God saying, God saw that it was good. You see this in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. Why does that matter? Again, compare this to ancient pagan religions that saw the world as a really brutal, terrible, awful place where people suffered. And in fact, to this day, most of the religions of the world take that point of view. Took a class in world religions a few semesters back, a few months back. It's been a year now. And you go through and read Hindu theology or Buddhist theology, such as it is. Buddhists don't believe in God as such, so I don't know if they still call it theology. But anyway, Buddhist philosophy, how about that? And they maintain that the physical material universe is pretty lousy. It's just full of suffering and awfulness. And the only way to have any peace is to escape the evil world that we live in. That we're trapped in awful material existence. And so in Buddhism, you try to kind of meditate your way into sublime nothingness, emptiness, to get away from it. In Hinduism, it's about escaping the cycle of reincarnation because it just keeps bringing you back into the material world and you don't want that. Vast majority of ancient religions saw the world in some version of that. It was just a bad place to be. The gods are kind of cruel and or at least temperamental. And it's tough being human was the idea of most ancient religions. And if you think about people today, people are pretty cynical about the universe. So when you look at this claim, it's a wild claim. It's a claim that on the one hand defies a lot of what we assume to be true, that the universe is just good. Which part? Just top to bottom, there's lots of goodness. Does that line up with our experience? I believe that it does, if you think about it. Why does everybody think it's bad if it's actually good? Well, because we notice bad things. We notice things when they go wrong. Preached a sermon a couple weeks ago where I talked about, you know, nobody goes to their cardiologist when their heart is working. No one goes to the dentist and brags about how good their teeth are working. But most of the time, you breathe in, you breathe out, and you don't think about it because it works and it's good. We notice the bad things because they're out of the ordinary. When something tragic happens, right now as I'm recording this, we're seeing the aftermath of Hurricane Ida, and that's terrible. Or we see wildfires out in the western part of the country. Again, horrible. But that just underscores the point that most days we're not drowned by a hurricane, and most days we're not in the middle of a wildfire. Most days that doesn't happen. In 2020, my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer, and our family went through the strangest year of our life together. On top of COVID and pandemic, you had all this other stuff going on. And even now, I'm still, like, you know, a year later, reflecting on that. I bring it up a lot in lessons because it's on my mind and I think about it a lot. But it just kind of underscores most of the time, she doesn't have cancer. I mean, that was a weird year. In most of her life, she's been reasonably healthy. She has recovered and had good treatment and good success and good health and good medicine and is doing really well now. And you say, all right. The norm in our lives, even with that kind of parenthetical awful year, the norm in our life has been really good. And we're blessed, we're overwhelmed with blessings, so much so that we just stop noticing them. So I want to say, yeah, I think Genesis got it right. The story is reasonable and believable that the universe is actually a good place. Does that mean there's no bad things in it? No. And in the chapters that follow, stay with us for a few weeks, we're going to get to discuss why do bad things happen? Where does the evil come from if God made things good and God is good? But to begin with, this is a really incredible claim that I think really works with our experience if we give it a minute and think about it, that God made a good universe and we get to live in it. Point number two, finally, God created everything by design. This is a big difference from the way we've been taught to think about the universe. My background is in the physical sciences and physics and astronomy and astrophysics, and there's a lot of happenstance, unguided, unintentional action in the version of the universe that we were taught in the science lab. Not going to get into the science component of that today. That's not my plan. But there is a major difference in the way that Genesis imagines it versus the way science imagines it. And even if there's some overlap, and I think there is, by the way, between the two, I don't think we have to choose between faith and religion. I don't think we have to be anti-science at all. There is a difference in the way we perceive things, though. And faith says, actually, no, there's quite a lot of design going on in this universe that we inhabit. Looking again at these early passages, think about the first five verses again, how the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and God, his spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, and then he says, let there be light, and then there is light, and that's the beginning of the first day. What are we seeing in that? Well, the raw material of creation moves from chaos to order. I carefully say that. I don't actually believe that the raw material of the universe existed in some chaotic state forever and ever and ever, and then God one day decided to make something out of it. I think what it's saying is, think of someone with a lump of clay, and they throw their lump down on the table, thud, and then they make something out of it. And I think that's what this verse is telling us, is that in the beginning, God takes this lump that he has created out of nothingness, throws it on the table, and it's a mess. And he says, okay, now let's make something. And he makes something out of what he's made. That's a funny way of saying it. But in every movement of the story, things get more orderly. They start with chaos, and design and order increases, which is the opposite of how the universe normally works, right? In physics, it's the principle called entropy, that everything is winding down and getting more chaotic and spreading out. Heat, warmth disperses and time passes. That's just the way things go. But in creation, God makes things more orderly. So it starts with chaos and it moves to order. Darkness gives way to light. And even the light is given function and order and glory, that there's a time for day and a time for night. There's a function to that. In fact, the first 7 days here are given a structure that's actually pretty easy to follow. The first 3 days are days of forming. God makes light, day and night. God makes space, as it were, seas and sky, different regions. And then God makes land and plants in day three. And then he fills those spaces on the next 3 days. Day four, he fills the day and night with sun, moon, and stars, with the light, with lights. On day five, the seas and the sky are filled with birds and fish. And then the land and the plants, that region of that domain of life, is filled with animals and humans on day six. And then he's done. And then he has complete Sabbath rest. Having done his task, he can cease because it's done. It's not something that he had to, when I make things, I have to fix them on the next day. God makes things and he's done. And so there's this nice, beautiful, orderly pattern to it that gives you a sense of its design. Just take one example of this from verses 14 through 19. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light and the darkness. And God saw that it was good. and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Look at, you know, the structure and orderliness to that. You get the lights and the way God creates them with purpose. Very different again from the way ancient religions thought. Ancient religions thought the lights were gods, right? The moon's a god, the sun's a god, the stars are gods. All the lights of the heavens were gods themselves. Jesus says, oh, no, no, those are just things the one God created. He himself is greater than any one of them. They are creations and they serve his purpose, right? So in ancient religion, the greatest being it could think of was something like the sun. The Bible says, that's just a function. That's just a piece in what the actual God has made, who is he himself greater than all these things. And it had a function. It's by design. The day-night cycle, for example, in our text we just read, is a means of ordering time. Again, how did pagan religions think of seasons? It's kind of the whimsy of the gods. If you think about the Greek myths of, I know we're not dealing with Greeks today, but if you think of the Greek myths of where winter comes from, where there's this love affair with Hades, who woos this woman who's the daughter of the goddess, and so when the goddess mourns, and when she's down in Hades, in his realm of the dead, and the earth gets cold, and there's this capricious whimsy of the gods that makes the seasons. It just kind of happens to be that way. And maybe if we offer the right sacrifices, we could placate the gods, and they'll send us the right kind of weather at the right time. That's not at all the way Genesis depicts the world, and that has some real important implications. Genesis depicts a regulated cosmos. God sets it up. There's a reason we like to compare it to a clock. The idea of just gears in motion and things work. It's really well regulated. The sun does its job and the moon does its job and everything has an order and a time, and it's reasonable and regulated. And because of that, we can study it. This is an area of special interest to me, so I'll digress just a moment. I'm working on my dissertation right now in this particular area of how do faith and science interact. And one of the things you find out is that science as we know it develops out of the Christian Western history. And one of the reasons that happens is Christians were the people who believed the universe made sense. There are other ancient peoples outside of Christian history who develop great technology and are very clever and innovative. But it takes a special kind of foundation to say, I think the universe is logical and orderly, and if I just stare at it long enough, I might be able to understand what's going on. So Isaac Newton describes the cosmos as God's great sensorium, and he's going to sit and explain to you how God manages it. And so he says, here's gravity, and here's the beauty of the elegance of how God does that. And it takes a special point of view to think the universe is orderly enough that you could bother to look at it and understand it. Christians and the ancient Hebrew people had that point of view. The pagans really didn't. And so Christianity gives birth to modern science, which would then go on to largely reject Christianity, sadly, but couldn't have existed without it, right? But it takes a belief that there is an orderly universe to give you the foundation for studying the universe in the way that we do. It's something that Christians believe, that the universe is just kind of predictable because there's a good God who made it, and he made it in an orderly fashion by design. And then point three today, and we'll kind of start wrapping up, God created everything for a purpose, which is kind of the same as saying it's design, but it's not just orderly for the sake of order, that God is going somewhere with this. And to make this point, I think we could make it in Genesis, but just because we want to, we'll turn to a passage in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 3, is the great chapter about faith. And it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What's the claim there? First of all, this word faith. And in the Gospel Project material, they give this I think, very helpful definition of the word faith. It's the human capacity to hold so firmly to something one cannot see that he or she speaks and acts according to its reality. It's the ability to actually be convicted and convinced of something that's not immediately apparent to us. To believe, for example, that there is a good God who brought about the universe, though he might be kind of behind the veil of the things that we see. Okay, that'd be an example of that. The cosmos has a function and design and a purpose, right? That's another something we can hold by faith. It's not etched into it. I don't look at the universe and immediately see around me, you know, spelled out with labels, here is the design of this atom, and here's the design of that gene, and here's the design of this piece of equipment. But rather, we see as part of the whole that there is purpose built into this universe, that it's here for a cause, to produce something. It has an end. When we say that faith is the evidence of things not seen, not seen doesn't mean unknown. Unseen points beyond direct physical perceptions with the senses. It means, you know, maybe I don't see it. And I'd include in that, maybe I don't hear it or taste it or touch it and smell it and so forth. That the normal ways of experimenting on things and experiencing things don't tell me everything there is to know. One of the big claims of the Christian faith, actually of any kind of faith, is that there's quite a lot of important things to know out there that you don't get by your physical senses. Even in the sciences, we believe that. I've never personally experienced an individual atom or proton or neutron or electron or quarks or leptons, you know, any of that sort of thing. We take that based on very indirect observations. And I take it even more indirectly because I'm not the particular scientist who studied that. And then maybe, you know, I say, well, I've studied science and this is true. And then you take my word for it. So you're like, you know, third or fourth degrees of separation from somebody who even saw the indirect evidence of the existence of these things. We do that all the time in science. In daily life, there's lots of things that are unseen that we believe in quite passionately and we feel pretty good about. The great philosopher Alvin Plantinga called these properly basic beliefs. That there are some things you're allowed to believe without being irrational for believing it, even if you don't have the proof sitting on your desk. So, for example, that your parents are your parents. Most of us probably haven't done a DNA test. We just took for granted the people who said, hi, I'm your dad, hi, I'm your mom, probably telling us the truth. If I go into Walmart and I say, hey, can you show me to the automotive section? And somebody in a blue vest says, it's that way. I just take for granted they probably work there and they probably are telling me the truth. And I don't think I'm unreasonable. I didn't say, now give me your credentials and prove to me scientifically that the automotive department is over there, because I'm not going to take a step in that direction until you pull out a telescope and show me that that's where it is. Instead, we kind of take for granted, yeah, probably that's a person who knows what they're talking about. They're probably telling me the truth. We do that all the time. It's perfectly rational. Nothing wrong with it. Unseen doesn't mean unknowable. There are lots of things we know by other means. There are lots of things we assume with reasonable credibility all the time. Unseen doesn't mean unprovable. There are lots of things we prove without seeing it directly. One of the first things you learn as a baby, actually, little tiny baby, you take a rattle, a toy, and you hide it under a blanket, and the baby is just like amazed, like, whoa, it winked out of existence, right? I can't see it anymore. But it just takes a couple of months, and the baby figures out, okay, the toy that I can no longer see is now underneath the blanket. And they pull it back and say, ah, there it is, right? It doesn't take very long as a human to figure out that unseen doesn't mean it winked out of existence. In fact, you feel pretty confident. There's a lot of things you don't see that still exist, and that's fine all the time. Now, it doesn't mean unsupported even, that there might be pretty good evidence. I've never seen George Washington. I've never really even seen any evidence that George Washington existed. But I feel pretty confident in that, that the evidence is out there, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist about George Washington. In fact, you would think I was lacking rationality if I doubted the existence of George Washington. So my point, when the Bible says it's unseen, don't jump to the conclusion that God's asking you to guess wildly or to just hold to something that is the opposite of knowable. No, but rather that there is more to the world than what you directly perceive. That's the claim. And that's the only way the universe makes any sense. Because what you directly see around you just doesn't answer all of our questions, no matter what point of view you take. What the Bible then claims is that God, who is not seen, brought the universe into existence in a creation that we did not see. Ex nihilo is the Latin expression, out of nothing. Or as this text says it, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's just a way of saying there's more to the universe than what you see. In fact, if you take all the things you see and everything everybody sees, you still wouldn't have all there is to see. There's not all there is to know, not all there is to understand about the universe. You're going to need more than that. God created the universe out of nothing. He brings it into being, that there's more to the story backstage, as it were, behind the curtain, than what we're able to see. And faith is a way of describing that and talking about that conviction. And one of those things is purpose. All right? Is this just random, unintentional nonsense? This whole cosmos that we are in, your whole life and everything you've ever known and everything you are and everything you experience, is it random, unintentional, meaningless nonsense? Or could the universe have been made purposefully? Genesis says a very good, orderly, design-oriented God made the universe. He's up to something. He did this for a reason. There is a cause, which means my life may, in fact, have a cause, or at least a place in that greater cause that's worth exploring and knowing. And that's the goal that we're looking for here. Creation, in all its majesty, exists to declare God's glory, to show us who God is, to help us to know him, and to bring about his purposes or purpose in this world. And what the rest of the Bible is going to do is move us closer to seeing and understanding and unfolding that beautiful purpose. It's much more positive picture and a more realistic picture of what the universe is than what we read in any ancient myth or in any modern skepticism. It's a picture of a world that is good, that is designed, and that is purposeful for me to inhabit and live a life in. And that's the picture that Genesis is giving us. And I hope that's a beneficial start to our study of the Bible.